That mic's a little hot, eh? It's hot? It's okay? All right. We good, Dave? Okay. My mom always listens when we record the sermons. We put them online. In a few minutes, we're going to hear these words as we gather around the communion table. We're going to hear these words in our invitation, and they go like this: not because any righteousness of your own gives you the right to come, but because you desire mercy and help. Not because any righteousness of your own gives you the right to come. And this is the warning. This is what Paul is writing about in this passage that we just heard from this great letter to the Philippians that we've been looking at all summer. Be aware, says Paul, beware. Watch out for this, because it can become a thing. And Paul writes, it's not troublesome for me to repeat myself. To write the same things to you in verse 1 is not troublesome to me, and for you it is a safeguard. And we don't know how big a problem that the Philippian church is having with this issue, but Paul wants them, and of course always by extension us, to be aware of it. So the question is, what is the problem? What is Paul talking about in this passage? And the problem, or the potential problem here, is that there are those who are teaching in Paul's time that in order to be a follower of Christ, there are things that you must do. The early church began with a group of Jewish people, of which Paul was one. And there were those who taught. The question was, do Gentile followers of Christ, do followers of Christ who are Gentiles, have to follow the laws of the Torah, including circumcision, which, as you can imagine, was a bit of a big deal? So this was the question. There were those who taught that this had to be the case. The issue was dealt with in Acts 15. In Acts 15, we read about a church council, the first church council that happened in Jerusalem. Whenever we have an ordination council here, of which we've been having a few of them in recent months, I always like to remind people that we're carrying on a great church tradition of getting together and of seeking the Holy Spirit's guidance in coming to a decision. In Acts 15, we read about the Jerusalem council, and this is what was decided. It was decided there that Gentile converts would not have to follow the Torah and be circumcised and so on, because the grace of Christ was sufficient. Because the grace of Christ was sufficient. And this is our message. And this is what we're focusing on this morning, the sufficiency of Christ. The thing is, the sufficiency of Christ can be a hard one to come to terms with. In Paul's time, it was people who taught that there had to be a little something more that you had to do. In this case, following the Torah. And the problem is, when we do this kind of thing, it sets up two groups of people. It sets up a group of people who are doing the right things and a group of people who are not. And in some circles in Paul's day, the people from outside not doing the right things were referred to as dogs. And we hear Paul using this language in verse 3. Dogs weren't the beloved household pets in those days that they are now. They were scavengers. They were outside. They roamed in packs and so on. And Paul uses the same strong language to describe those teaching the insufficiency of grace. He says they are workers of evil. They're dogs. In other words, their work was not of God, because any teaching that causes divisions amongst people is not of God. And Paul writes that such people are not the circumcision, but rather the mutilation. And I won't say anything more about that. So this is the situation that Paul's addressing. And we're talking about the sufficiency of being in Christ, the sufficiency of grace, the sufficiency of the cross. And we've been saying throughout these weeks of the summer that a lot of the messages that we hear from Paul, a lot of the things that we're saying, run very much counter to a lot of the messages that we hear when we go from this place, right? Our culture is one of achievement. Our culture says, you need to go out and make a name for yourself. You need to make sure your children get into the best schools, that you eat the right foods, that you look a certain way. Your worth is based on how many likes your picture gets. It's important that you're in the know, that you keep up with trends, the latest books, films, etc., etc. Whatever else our culture says you need to be doing to be on the inside. And this is where we find fulfillment. This is where we find happiness and peace and fulfillment. The problem is, looking at people's lives from the outside sometimes gives us a very skewed view of what their lives are like. And there was a book out, there was a book released recently, there's a picture of the cover. And this book is called Life at Home in the 21st Century. 32 families open their doors. And this book is based on a study. 32 families living in California were studied over 10 years, and they were studied quite closely. And it revealed a lot. And one writer describes the book like this, talking of these families. Here's the quote. Apparently, things are worse than we thought. We are surrounded by our belongings. Our children are staring at screens and no one is going outside. Also, it turns out that everyone is eating chicken nuggets. The author talks about reaction to this book. Some people read this book, she says, and feel the weight of their sin. And some people read this stuff and feel very shiny in their self-righteousness. Still the quote, I used to see self-righteousness as a kind of earned right. And we get this, right? Because when we're basing our lives on our own striving and our own ability to keep it together and our own achievement and so on, it can become very easy to look down on those who appear to not be keeping it together. And the author concludes like this, a decade in ministry alongside my husband has ruined that fantasy. The more together people want to tell me they are, the more I just assume actually know that their lives are falling apart. And this is life. These are our lives. So what do we have to watch out for in our church? We've been saying throughout these weeks that this letter to the Philippians was not written. It wasn't written to correct as much as a letter like the Corinthians. It wasn't written to admonish like the letter to Galatians. But Paul is saying, watch out. I mean, this may not be a thing, but it could become a thing very easily. Watch out for it. This kind of thing is going on. And as we read this, the question then for us becomes, what kind of thing do we have to watch out for when it comes to this sort of culture of achievement or striving in our church here in Blythewood? And I honestly don't think that many of us believe one has to act a certain way. I don't think many of us believe that one has to look a certain way to be accepted into our faith community. I know you very well, and I just don't think this is the case. I don't think this is a danger. It's something to watch out for, certainly. But I think more the danger for us is a reliance on our own competencies when it comes to our status before God and what God is calling us to do here. And I like to ask the question, do we serve together here at Blythewood based on the strength of our charm, our intelligence, and good looks? Do we serve here together based on our education, based on our professional experience, or based on our experience in church, or even our own piety? And don't get me wrong, none of these things are bad. None of these in and of themselves are bad things, but they can become the bad thing when they become the necessary thing. And so we need to watch out. Because the message here that Paul is speaking is the sufficiency of Christ, of boasting not in what we've achieved, but boasting in Christ and finding honor in Christ and not primarily in our own achievements. As I said, there's nothing wrong with achievements, but we're talking about in what we ultimately trust. And this is the question that we need to bring to ourselves. In what, in whom, do we ultimately trust? I was at Mount Pleasant Cemetery recently. Whenever I'm at a cemetery, questions of ultimate meaning are often very much top of mind. And I saw this sign This is a sign right outside the main office. It's one of those historical signs. It talks about when Mount Pleasant was founded and so on. This is what the sign says. Since 1876, this well-known green space has provided the final resting place for many prominent people, including a Canadian prime minister and several of Ontario's premiers and lieutenant governors. This is good, interesting information. But I was looking at the sign, and I remember thinking how meaningless that was in the face of death, the great leveler. The fact that a prime minister and lieutenant governors were buried there didn't seem to mean very much as I looked around. And we're called not to trust in what we achieve, but in what Christ achieved. The undoing of death. The undoing of death. And we're called to worship in the Spirit of God. And those who do so, writes Paul, are the circumcision. Those who worship in the Spirit of God and put their trust primarily in Christ and what Christ has achieved and depend on grace are the circumcision, because circumcision was always a symbol pointing ahead to the words of Moses, who said, "Circumcise your hearts," and pointing ahead to the one who was to come and enable us to fulfill that command and fulfill that promise, "I will give you a heart of flesh." This is always what it was about. And Paul goes into some autobiography at this point in verse 4. Paul starts to talk about himself. "If anyone has any reason to boast in himself," he writes, "to have confidence in the flesh, it was me." He was an Israelite's Israelite. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He was born into it. He wasn't even a convert. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, the one tribe that remained loyal to David during the split, the tribe that Saul came out of, Israel's first king, who Paul was named after. "I was of the tribe of Benjamin," he writes, "a Pharisee, a religious professional whose job it was to help people figure out how to keep the law in the middle of tumultuous times. As to righteousness," he writes, "under the law, blameless, I fulfilled that stuff. I did it. A persecutor of the church," he writes. A persecutor of the church. Because this is where Paul was led ultimately, right? I've been saying that these letters are ultimately about stories. They're about Paul's story. They're about Christ's story. They're about our story. And this was Paul's story. The ultimate insider-outsider paradigm, in which those who were on the outside for Paul needed to be killed. And this is where self-justification ultimately led to for Paul. Self-justification leads to a sense of better than. When we're thinking that we're justifying ourselves, this is what happens. Jesus told a story about this once. He told a story about two men who go to the temple to pray. And one is a Pharisee, a dedicated keeper of the law, and one's a tax collector, a reviled collaborator, likely on the take. And the Pharisee prays. The Pharisee prays, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, or even like that tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all my income, probably pre-tax." And the tax collector wouldn't even look up to heaven when he prayed. The tax collector just beat his chest and he said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner," he prayed. Those who exalt themselves, Jesus says, will be humbled, but all who humble themselves will be exalted. Just like the one who emptied himself that we read about in chapter 2 and has been exalted by God and given the name that is above every name. This is our message. The sufficiency of grace. It's not about what you do. At the same time, it's about what you do. Because grace is not a license to do whatever we want. There's an ethical component to this life. Grace is not a license to do whatever we want or boast about how we don't need to follow anything because we're so filled with the concept of grace. We're called rather to get down on our knees and beat our chests and plead for mercy from our God, who is merciful and just and faithful. This is what we're called to do. His background, his upbringing, they were not bad things for Paul. But he reads that he came to regard them as loss. He came to regard them as rubbish, as garbage. because he met Christ. Paul met Christ on the road to Damascus, and he was met not with condemnation, but he was met with a question. And the question was, why do you persecute me? And he answered a question with a question. He said, who are you, Lord? And he was told that he would have a job to do. He was told that he would have a calling. And this question, who are you, Lord, became the question of Paul's life. And coming to know Christ became the mission of his life. And I say, may it become the question of our lives too. May that be the question of our lives. Who are you, Lord? He came to regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. Not simply a head knowledge or knowing about Christ, but being in a relationship with the risen Christ. And in this relationship, Paul was coming ever more and more to know what it meant that God is merciful and to extend the same mercy. And this is our calling. This is our calling. If you've met Christ, this is your calling. If you've not met Christ, you can meet him today and tell him, I want to know you, Lord. I want to know you and be found in you, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from my own striving, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the faith of Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. This is our invitation to pray this. Where else would we go at that point? At that point, we say with Peter, Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God, the one who is sufficient, the one who is grace, and the one who is life. At the end of the passage in verse 10, Paul writes, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. It is through Christ's resurrection that we're coming to see things, that we're coming to see things newly. And he writes, the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death. The sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death. And we may say, what is that all about? By becoming like Christ in his death? This is not a wish for suffering. It's not a wish for martyrdom. Although, as we've seen, this has often been the case for followers of Christ. But this is one of the great paradoxes of the faith. This is one of the paradoxes of our faith, that it is in dying that we find life. It's in dying to self that we find life. And this is a lifelong process for us. Dying to self-glory, dying to self-justification, dying to dependence on striving, on achievement, and finding life in Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it so well. He wrote, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. What kind of message is this? It's the message of life. It's the message of life. And it's a paradox. And someone has called paradox live truth. And I often speak about living in these paradoxes, and in order to understand them, we need to be experiencing them. The quote is this: paradox is the least inadequate vehicle for catching that quality of truth. There it is. Paradox is the least inadequate vehicle for catching the quality of truth because it can hold in tension two opposites and simultaneously point to a resolution of those opposites that includes them but transcends them. And the center point of this paradox, friends, is Christ. The center point of this paradox is Christ, of finding life in dying to self. And Paul finishes, if somehow I should attain the resurrection from the dead. This is how Paul finishes this wonderful section of the letter. Paul is talking here about the day of Christ, the new heaven and the new earth, new bodies. Those words that we're going to hear, look, I am making all things new. This is what we look forward to, friends. This is our hope in Christ. This is the destination toward which we travel together. This is the destination toward which we press on together. And we're going to be talking more about pressing on next week. We gather around this table, friends, to acknowledge our need for God. We gather around this table to acknowledge our need for the crucified and risen and exalted Christ. and our unity in the Holy Spirit. We gather around this table to come to know Christ more, to share in his sufferings and to be like him in his death, so that we might know life. May these things be ever more clear to our hearts. Amen.